We're dealing with the crucial area of human failure and frailty. Most of us find it difficult to believe that we're not pretty good. You say to the average person that you're rotten, they might take offense. Don't just say that to your boss next time, or somebody around you, and say, look, you're sure rotten. You know, they probably wouldn't go along with you on that. But Jesus' evaluation of the situation might be that, you see. The potential is there. Jesus quite correctly identifies the problem as being one of the heart, and he also correctly identifies the root of things as the human emotions. And he says that hatred and murder are the same, because hatred is a reservoir out of which murder comes. Jesus says if you hate your brother, in a sense you've killed him. He's expressing a very salient factor psychologically, that we're just a hair's breadth from murder when there's anger. You can, by an outburst of rage, anger, have an accident of some kind that will kill someone. I think I may have mentioned to you a classic illustration out of my own case histories, that was of a couple who were very, very prominent socially and very fine, sophisticated people. They would be regarded as the epitome of a certain social echelon, and they came with certain problems they were having between them. But in the course of the situation, during the period of time when I was working with them, he became very angry one time and hit his wife, which happens sometimes even in the best of circles. Not that man with Christ in his heart would tend to do that, but certainly it's not beyond the realm of possibility. But this fellow hit her, not very hard, but she fell, and I think bruised herself on a coffee table. But as I like to point out, she could just as well have hit her head, and it could have killed her, you see. And there's where anger could yield murder. So Jesus quite correctly identifies the root of these things, you see. So if we have any thought that we are immune from the matter of human iniquity, we should take another look at it. Now, to understand this, then puts you on your guard, so you are sensitive to these factors. If you know wherein your weakness lies, you then attempt to avoid the situations that might bring you into this. Again, taking up a theme that is pretty negative, because we're dealing with a passage that hits almost, I almost feel like I'm hitting the sand of the desert here. We may have been speeding along the highway, then all of a sudden we come off into a sand trap somewhere, and that is the sand trap of human iniquity and human emotion and so forth. I explained to you last week a good deal about this problem of fornication or porneia and the implications of that in the Greek society, and we talked a little bit about what Paul then did about it, what he recommended, in fact, I guess, took authority over. We're dealing, of course, with chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, the problem of the evil in the church at Corinth, which was a matter of incest, and Paul is dealing with that subject. Now, first of all, as he makes a judgment about the matter, and as I said last week, he delivered the man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, in order that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And there we pointed out to you the actually very comforting thought that even though the Lord must deal harshly with his people sometimes regarding their sins or their weaknesses, that the end result is to salvation and not to destruction. The destruction is only of the flesh. The spirit is saved. Now, many a person is paying a rather heavy price physically for carelessness in these areas. carelessness, for example, in areas of profligate living, that is, of immoralities, which leave a person scarred in many different ways. These are destructive forces. The very forces around us that are productive of life are also destructive. For example, simple little factor. Here is the original statement of creation wherein God divided the water of the earth and the water of heaven. Now, up above us are resting tons and tons of water. If you were walking under a one-ton safe and it was hanging out over there and you couldn't see all of the supports and you thought it was hanging on a very flimsy little flagpole or something, bobbing up and down, you'd probably not go under it. You'd probably walk around it. And you'd be very uneasy if that safe were poised above your head and you couldn't move. Yet tons and tons of water are poised up above your head in a certain respect, the moisture in the heavens. Still, all the forces around us, we are surrounded with, now that's only a very minor thing. Actually, you're a walking bomb, because you're made up of atoms. The application of a free neutron could blow everything up, start a chain reaction. The law of the critical mass is a chain reaction. The very atoms that are the building blocks of our very bodies, also not being properly controlled, or a chain reaction setting in, could destroy the entire planet. Can you imagine the position of the original experiments with nuclear fission? The first bomb that was detonated or released, the first atom bomb experiment. Do you know these scientists really didn't know for sure? They might have guessed, but they didn't know for sure, but what they would start a chain reaction that would never stop. That's what an atom bomb is, a chain reaction of neutrons bombarding the nuclei and splitting up the atoms in a chain reaction and just disintegrating everything. I would not go into it further. I'll let the physicists over here do it. But in essence, we're talking about part of the very atom itself being the disintegrative force of the atom. A neutron is the disintegrative force of nuclei, which are made up of neutrons. You're living in a condition like that where the whole world could be destroyed in an instant by a chain reaction of nuclear fission. The practical elements of our life are also destructive forces. Food can be a destructive force in your body. Beverages can be a destructive force. Vegetable matter in the form of certain kinds of weeds. Weed is damnless. Certain kinds of weeds that can be destructive forces in a person's life. You're living in the midst of all of that. Now, the spirit is the important thing. The spirit is the driving force that controls those destructive forces. Now, you take an automobile, you see, it's a destructive force. There's no more lethal weapon anywhere, I suppose, than an automobile. A bullet can make one clean hole, but an automobile can wipe out a mass of people. Automobile is a very destructive weapon. You get people tooling down that freeway in many, many states of mental malaise, and you know, just they're a loaded gun, they're a weapon. You've got the little nervous Nellies drifting along at 40 miles an hour with tons and tons of vehicles sweeping down the freeway on all sides of them. And you've got the kooks and everybody else out there driving. You've got people that are a cutaway from being psychotic, or they are psychotic. Some of them. You've got psychotic people driving automobiles. You don't realize how many psychotic people are around you, as a matter of fact. had a fellow in class once. The counselor put him in my class when I was teaching high school years ago. They put him in my class because he was known to be psychotic, but they couldn't do anything else with him, and they felt he was better off there than in an institution, so they put him in my class and see if I could help him. But we're surrounded by cycles. There are psychotic people out on the freeway. As an automobile is a destructive force and needs a driver, so your body is a destructive factor, needs a, and can destroy itself easily, and needs a driver. The spirit is the one that exercises the control that keeps us from destroying ourselves, that gives us moderation, for example. Now, it should be that way. The person without the Spirit of Christ in them does not have the same power to control the forces of their life that the person who does have the Spirit of Christ in them. If you try to control your body strictly by the flesh, you have a very difficult time of it. So the natural appetites of life can be also their own destruction. The thirst, the hunger, the various passions of life become the destructive forces of life, unless you're totally given to the Spirit of Christ. But even then, if you have Christ in your heart or in your spirit, there are problems. And Jesus says, pray always lest you enter into temptation, said the disciples. Your most effective weapon against destruction of yourself is a continuance of prayer. Just constantly, I don't mean that you go about with religious mumbo-jumbo. I mean that you have a spirit of prayer about you, that you commit things to Christ. Whenever you get into a situation that is threatening, you commit it to Christ. You spend time talking to him and fellowshipping. If you fellowship with Christ, you develop power within you and strength to help control these destructive forces of your body. So that's the antidote as far as the Scripture is concerned. Not only that you have the Spirit of Christ in you, but that you appeal to that Spirit by prayer. Like, for example, before you leave the house, you pray and ask the Lord to help you through the day. The Lord's Prayer, so-called, lead us not into temptation, is a very important prayer. And I think it's a good thing to develop a habit wherein you would no more think of going out into the day without offering prayer to the Lord than you would think of going out without brushing your teeth, although not everybody, I guess, is faithful in that. But some people wouldn't think of going out without brushing their teeth or shaving or another questionable matter. You are certain things about your habits that you attend to faithfully, and you should make prayer in the same vein, something you would just wouldn't feel like you had, you know, you feel like you left part of yourself behind if you don't have a moment to pray before you leave. It doesn't have to be a long session of intercession, just to talk to the Lord a moment and ask for help. A moment in the Word, all very vital. It's a protective coating. It strengthens the fiber to help you in the management of forces that destroy so readily. We have liberties that no one can take away from us. Namely, for example, liberty to destroy ourselves. That's what I call a destructive liberty. You have both constructive and destructive liberties. You have the liberty to build yourself, and you have the liberty to destroy yourself. Constructive liberty means the freedom to take advantage of whatever forces there are around you and whatever opportunities to strengthen yourself, to be a responsible individual. But destructive liberties mean the liberty to always take the lower road, always take the road of destruction. And you can drink yourself to death, or you can smoke yourself to death, or you can eat yourself to death. There are many things you can do that bring about death from carelessness, just from ravaging your body by careless habits. That's the destructive liberty. And destructive liberties always bring about a narrowing choice. You like to put an inverted funnel there. for destructive liberties. Every choice you make narrows your future choices in the destructive chain. So I've often illustrated the young person, for example, that has the choice either to take advantage of educational opportunities or to waste them. So the high school student who is careless with their work, they choose to be careless, and they maybe drop out of school. Now they've narrowed their choices in what they can do with their life. The young person that goes out and hurts their body physically through various kinds of activities that they can get into in the drug scene and in sex and various things, you see, they hurt their body. Well, every time they make a choice that is destructive, they narrow their future choices, things they can't do because of certain problems. Well, all right, all of these things give us this one point, that the spirit was meant to be the controlling force of the flesh. Without the flesh, the spirit is like a, without the spirit, the flesh is like a driverless automobile. But even the driver of an automobile might be limited in his actions, and the spirit might be limited in you by your failure to attend to the spirit, that is, through prayer and so forth, to neglect that aspect of your life that is spiritual. Then temptations come and you don't have the strength to resist them, and you fall. All right, now it is comforting to know, though, that even though the flesh is weak, and it is in so many respects, the Lord does not necessarily destroy our spirit, but only allows us to feel the consequences in the flesh of our misdeeds. He allows these consequences to come to us in order that we may learn and grow. Thus, for example, we may say to the Lord, "Well, Lord, why didn't you stop me from doing this?" Well, he could have stopped you. He could break your leg, let you fall into a manhole or something while you're heading for the bar. There are a lot of ways the Lord could stop you. But it's better for him to let you live out the things in your heart that you can pay enough consequences for them that you learn not to do it. If you get a good dose of cirrhosis of the liver, you may decide not to drink so much. Practical reality, that is true. Burn a hole in your esophagus, you may decide to quit smoking. So, as I've said yesterday, Marlboro country is the esophagus ward of the hospital where they're taking out esophagi. It's Marlboro country. Well, you lose enough, you pay a big enough price for your sins, you may quit. So that's why the Lord allows that. Beyond that, he doesn't want to make a puppet out of you. I talked to a young man recently that was had a bad temper. Recently, he threw a can of solvent at the district attorney. He got angry at him. And the fellow came in to get his car repaired. He was mad at him and threw a can of solvent on him. So it's the wrong man to throw solvent at. You know, lives of ours, sometimes we explode and do these sorts of things. If you're going to punch somebody in the nose, the Lord could pull your arm back just before you hit his nose, but it would make a puppet out of you. You have to live out the consequences of your misdeeds until you learn to watch what you're doing. So all of these things are relevant to the fact that God allows us to pay a price in the flesh for our misdeeds so that we will learn not to behave that way or to misbehave. Now, he goes on to say then in verse 6, we'll get to something else here. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, even as you are unleavened. For also our Passover, Christ, was sacrificed, was offered. So then let us keep the feast, not with the in the old leaven, nor in the leaven of evil, or badness and evil, but in the unleavened of sincerity and truth, or purity and truth. And he goes on to say in this connection, I have written to you not to mix with, not to keep company with, fornicators, not all together with the fornicators of this world, or the extortioners, that is the covetous, and the thieves or the idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company if a brother, or one who is called a brother, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a robber or a drunkard or a thief, an extortioner, I think is a better word there, one who seizes somebody else's things, with such not even to eat together. For what is it to me to judge those that are without? Is it not rather that you judge those who are within? But those who are without, God will judge. Put away, therefore, their evil from you. Now, the main thrust, of course, of that passage is that we have to be careful who we associate with. And in the first place, he does not want us to mix with the evil of the world. To mix there means more than just to get together with. Now, for example, you go out to work and you're going to be surrounded with people whose habits of life are not known to you. And you may have many contacts through the day with people whose lives you know about but wouldn't condone. But you can't help that. And the contact is limited enough that it's not going to, or should be limited enough, that it's not going to spoil you. But I have seen Christians go down to destruction over the little simple habit of getting together after work with some of the group in a bar somewhere. Sometimes people whose jobs are very tense, tension-producing, want to have a little moment of relaxation. Now, if you say to that person, look, it'd be better for you not to go into the bar here, well, right away you're narrow, you see. Why not? What's wrong with that? Don't be so narrow-minded, that sort of thing. The problem is the company. I mean, the building's nothing, stale though it be, and the liquid is nothing really, although an overconsumption can be a problem. But it's the company you get with. And I can think of some cases where fairly well-meaning and normal Christian people got into a habit of going after hours with the people in their group, salesmen and so forth, and having a drink before they went home. The ultimate implication of that was destruction in this particular case, in several cases that I know. Destruction of the home, destruction of the individual. Seems like a simple little thing. It's a very important principle because you tend to become like the people you associate with. If you associate with bad company, you're going to be taking on their attitudes. Very difficult not to. The Lord tells you not to get mixed up with these things. There are a lot of things that Christians would be better off to avoid, not because they are intrinsically within themselves wrong, but because it involves a mixing with a crowd that is unwholesome. And the Lord warns against that. Now, there is a certain law of spiritual gravitation. I've seen it at work everywhere within Christendom. People tend to gravitate to the level of the person that they are like. You know, you've got it every normal church. I don't know that ours is normal. It's a abnormal, our fellowship. But in the average church, you tend to have certain cliques that are of a certain type. For example, you've got the clique that are sort of the preacher panners. All get together and go over the negative aspects of the church situation, and they get together and they sort of formulate their group around their criticisms of the situation. And you have the people that are sort of the free swingers, the sophisticated of the group, who like to feel that they still have a little bit of savvy there about life, savoir faire, which that comes from, a little of the joie de vivre that they like to express. And they don't want to be narrow like the rest of these Puritan pilgrims. So they like to feel like they're sort of the free group, you know, that they kind of wink at each other and head for the bar after Sunday night service. I'm exaggerating just a little bit. And so they sort of think, well, at least these are our kind of people because they're a little more free-swinging and we can feel more comfortable with them. So a lot of things are tolerated within the church that bring about a bad mixture. Thinking in terms of our own group, sort of turn the nose up at the more super spiritual who like to come together and pray once in a while. They think it's a little bit, just a little bit too pious to get together and pray. Well, those kind of people are going to be in trouble. It isn't the outright evil that's the problem. It is the mixture that draws a person generally downward. Spiritual law, you might as well nail it down. You're going to rise to the level of the people you associate with, or you're going to drop to the level of the people you associate with. They may be nice people, I mean to say they may be good, well-meaning people. Many a person has been taken in by that, where they think, oh, this person is so wonderful, how can we ever say that they're not Christians, or how can we say they'd be bad to be with or be a problem to us? But you see, the con man comes on very smooth. You never know he was a con man. That's his business, that you never know he's a con man. Confidence, you know what I mean by a bunco man, or confidence game, where their whole job is to win your confidence. Well, how do they win your confidence? By acting so smooth and friendly and affable that you can't help but to believe them. That's what their business is, to make you believe a lie. That's what Satan's business is. He doesn't come crashing in on you with wretched fabrications. Always half-truths and always just a little mixture. It's like putting strychnine in a glass of orange juice. Maybe 99% of that beverage is beautiful. 1% will kill you. A lot of the things of this world that people can mix with. The issue comes up of dancing, for example. There's hardly anything wrong with moving your body. You do it whether you play tennis or golf or whatever you do. Hardly anything wrong with rhythm as such. Nothing wrong with music as such. But there are aspects of dancing that throw you in with a situation which is destructive, disintegrative. Because it's very rare that you have a situation of normal of dancing that doesn't get mixed up with a lot of other things. You see, I was very specific there because that's necessary. That's where the big problem is with dancing. I suppose if a man and his wife got in the living room together and put on a record and moved their bodies in rhythm, why, it's hardly conceivable that would be regarded as anything very sinful. But transport that same couple to a dance floor filled with non-Christian people with actions and attitudes that are not wholesome, and with music that has a destructive note in it too, you got a mixture there that can kill you spiritually. Well, I've been more specific than I usually am, but I need to be specific. Now, someday, the things that we say here, which may go over a little hard now, will be remembered as extremely important. Right now, a Christian has a fairly easy time of it because life around them is not too hostile. It's getting there, but it's not so hostile. But when you get into a situation, as may come in the future, when there's going to be a very clear dividing line between the forces of Satan and the forces of God, that's when this kind of thinking and understanding will pay off. And you parents who have children coming up, if you can keep these principles in mind, it might save you an awful lot of heartache with your children. It's a lot easier to keep young people in a relatively simple atmosphere than to try to rescue them after they've gone down a drain. I've had an awful lot of that to do. Try and pull young people out of the sump hole. And that is a tough job. I've run all over the country trying to pull young people out of the sump hole who got in there because parents were careless about the way they let the young people go. Young people got into even Christian youth groups and got down the wrong trail, you see. So the spirit is worth cultivating, no matter what it costs you of self-denial in the flesh. The spirit is worth it. So pay the price. I've said to young people something that I think is extremely important. When you go into a restaurant where there's no price on the menu, you better have an awful lot of money with you. If you go into Denny's, they're going to put the price right on the card there, and you know exactly what it is. I used to tell the young people, if you go in there with your date, you guys, and you got the card there and you got the price right on it, you can say to your girlfriend, now look, you can have the $3.95 item, but not the $4.95. You know where you're at. Or you count your pennies and you find out you got $15 in your pocket. You know that everything included, you can go up to that amount of money because it's right there on the bill of fare, say, on the card. It may cost you everything you've got. You may have to pull your pockets out and empty the last penny, but you're going to make it. Now you go into a restaurant where there's no price on the menu. You don't know whether you can pay the bill or not. You have to have plenty with you. Now, you see, Satan's menu has no prices on it, but God's does. If you come to Christ and you want to follow him and you want to keep in his way, you got one price, your life, but you can pay it. Give him your life. Do what he wants you to do. You can pay that bill. It may mean you have to deny certain indulgences that you would like to participate in, but you can do it. Satan offers things to you without a price tag, and I tell you, you're not going to be able to pay the bill. He's going to take your soul. That's what he's after, your soul. You may find it very tough to pay when he finally comes around to collect. Jesus says, do not fear him who can kill the body, and after that has nothing more that he can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, having killed the body, is able also to cast the soul into hell. There it is. The Lord puts a menu out in front of you. He says, this is what's going to cost you to follow me. Everything you got, that's what it's going to cost you to follow me. Last penny out of your pocket, there it is. But you can pay it. You got that last penny. Your life, your spirit, you give it to Christ. And it may cost you everything you have. I have to say that to you. Following Christ may cost you everything you have, including your self-respect and your self-confidence and everything else. But what Satan asks are a lot of things you don't have. You may find it pretty tough to pay his bill. Well, I think I'd better stop here. Father, we thank you for these moments together. As we have opened up our hearts to you, we pray that the Spirit of Christ will make meaningful to us these human words so feebly expressed. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.